Genesis 49, let's start at verse 28, and then I will draw your eyes to the verses. We'll skip a few in our reading, but we'll deal with all of this in the message, okay? Genesis 49, beginning at verse 28, Jacob has just finished blessing the 12 sons. And Moses writes, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Chapter 50, verse 1. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it." But that's how many are required for embalming. "And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now go to verse 7. "So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company." Verse 14. "After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him.' And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And now verse 22. "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Father, please now bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. May it breed in us by your power faith in your faithfulness, rest in your sovereignty, confidence in your promises, and hope for the future you have already prepared for us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been an incredible journey through Genesis, from creation and the fall to the calling of Abraham, all the way now to the story of Joseph, and all the points in between. God has been showing himself sovereign, and he's been showing himself good over and over and over again. He's been showing himself to be a God of salvation and a God of mercy. and a God of might. God is both. He's lion and lamb. He is might and he is mercy. He's the God of deliverance. He's the God who's been making covenant and keeping it with the ones he loves. The God who makes promises and fulfills them for the ones he's chosen, choosing, calling, guiding, providing for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the descendants. Not once has God forsaken them. They may have thought that at times, but later they realized God had never forsaken them. He had never forsaken them, though many times they had even been unfaithful to him. He's been faithful to them, just as he is to us. And so the history of redemption is now well underway. We're 50 chapters into it. It's well underway. But in our study of Genesis, we've only really begun to see what the Bible calls the mighty works of God. We've only begun to see what the things that God has in store for his people. They will continue on through the end of even the book of Revelation. And so we've come now to the end of Genesis. We've come to the end of the first book of the Bible. And there's so much more to come that we're going to keep studying, keep learning. So many incredible stories of God saving his people, delivering them over and over and over again, proving himself faithful and sovereign and true and good over and over and over again, delivering them from their enemies, delivering them again from their fears, from their sorrows, and delivering them from their sins. It's that very hope of salvation. It's that very hope for grace from God, the very hope of blessing that's already begun to fuel the faith of these patriarchs and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, these sons of Jacob. Faith in the God who is faithful to keep his word. God's word of promise has been what these men have been clinging to and depending on again and again and again. And God's word has proven true for them again and again and again. And the fathers of Israel, they're getting now well trained to know that God is faithful. They're getting well trained to believe that God is good. And he is so worthy to be trusted. It's God's words of promise that fuel these final scenes of Genesis. The words of promise are not mentioned explicitly, but they're referred to very closely in these last scenes, these words of promise given. God's promise to bless the sons of Abraham and make them a great nation, but to do it in the promised land of Canaan. That's the blessing. That's the promise they're clinging to as they breathe their final breaths. That promise is what's on Jacob's mind in his final moments. His final moments. And you think about that. What do you want to have on your mind as you're dying? If you're conscious, as he was, as he's dying, what do you want to have on your mind? What Jacob has on his mind, God's promises, God's faithfulness. See, Jacob has just finished from his mouth blessing by divine revelation, prophetically blessing every one of his sons with prophetic predictions of what God is going to do to them and through their descendants. He's just uttered those words. And each son, in sequence of his age, has heard their father speak over them his last words. His words of divine revelation, words that are words of hope. They've just heard words of hope and words of expectation about their own futures. They're the last words of a dying man, God's chosen man, their own father. And now his day has come, his day of his death. And that's the first of four scenes that closes out the book of Genesis here. The scene, first scene here is where Jacob dies with full faith in God's promises. It's that simple. He's dying with full faith in God's promise. This is how you want to die. This is how you want to breathe your last. Holding on. Jacob realizes he is about to die, and he has said that a few times throughout his life, and it didn't come to pass, but this is it. And his final wish, beyond the prophetic predictions and hopes for his son, his sons, his final wish was to be buried back in the ancestral burial plot in Canaan. 17 years ago, he had had to leave and come to Egypt and to live there and to live off of the land and the goodness of Joseph and the preparation that God had made through Joseph to keep their family alive during the famine. And so now he's wanting them to take his body back to that burial plot, that very plot of land that his grandfather, Abraham, had bought from the original inhabitants of the land. And Jacob's wish, it will be honored. We'll see that happen in this story. And it'll be honored despite the incredible inconvenience that it is to travel and to fulfill his last requirement. Why does he demand this? Why, of all the things recorded in Scripture, why aren't just the last words of blessing over the sons, why wasn't that the last major story about Jacob, and then it just says, and he died? Why this inclusion, why this story in the end of Genesis here? Why does he demand this? Why go through all the trouble, and why are we hearing about it? Because Jacob is clinging to the promise full-heartedly that their future lies elsewhere. And they all knew it. Egypt's not my home, I'm just a passing through. He knew it. They are knowing it. He's telling them that. That's what all the prophetic blessings were about, is what they're going to experience back in the land of Canaan. Hey, God's future for this family, his people, lies outside of Egypt, back in the promised land. And so what you have here is you have a man who is demonstrating hope beyond the grave. Death isn't final. See, this is how you die. This is how you die when you've not yet seen all of God's promises fulfilled yet. This is how you do it. You die expecting them to be fulfilled. You die anticipating them to be fulfilled in the days of the lives of the ones who will live on after you. You die with that expectation and that hope. You die anticipating them to be fulfilled for you also in the world to come. That's how you die. And that's why Jacob, as well as Joseph the son, will, at the end of the story also, they'll both want their bodies to be carried out of this land of Egypt. They'll both want their bodies in Canaan for burial. It's because they believe with their dying breath that God will surely visit them and deliver them from Egypt in the days to come. They believe that with their dying breath. And so the reason this story forms the conclusion to the book of Genesis is to underscore and underline and emphasize the ongoing fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the promise of land. All these decades, all these generations later, they are clinging with a death grip to God's word in Genesis 12, to their grandfather and great-grandfather Abraham, when God said to him, "Go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And they're clinging to that. So Jacob is saying, "I may be dead, but that promise is not dead. God will keep it." And that's how he dies, in peace. With the peace of knowing God's word will never fail. Like grass we wither, like flowers we fade, but God's word will not fail. Can't. God's word can't fail. What is there in the universe to resist it, to destroy it, to overcome it, to reverse it? What is there? When God said, let there be light, what was there to oppose light from coming to be? Nothing. And so when God says, I will give your offspring this land, Egypt can't resist that. The Red Sea can't oppose that. The Canaanites can't resist that. It will come to pass. And that's how he dies in peace. And so in verse 29 of chapter 49, he commands them and says to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah. I mean, he's giving the grave plot number. In the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought. In case you're wondering, I'm giving you all the details. You can find this place. You know where it's at. That's where they buried my grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. That's where we buried my parents, Isaac and Rebecca. That's where I buried my wife, Leah. And that's where you will bury me. 33 says, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, you can get the picture of this in your mind. Maybe you've been there when someone's died before. He draws up his feet into the bed, curls up, breathed his last. And it got about that quiet. And he was gathered to his people. 147 years of struggle and sorrow has come to an end. We're just sharing with Amanda the other day the story. There's an article. The oldest man in the world, they figured it out. He's 100, that's what the article says, 145 years old. I have the same birthday as this guy. He's exactly 100 years older than I am. They said, What is it you want now? He said, I just want to die. I'm tired. Jacob's 147. 147 years of struggle and sorrow has come to an end. There's a relief in that, isn't it? When we even say, as we said the other Friday night at Tina's mother's memorial service, there's a relief in coming. They're not hurting anymore. They're not suffering anymore. So they're not in pain anymore. 147 years of struggle and sorrow. You know Jacob's story. He'd been through the ringer. A lot of it he caused himself, but he'd been through it, and now it's come to an end. His troubles were many, 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 and his sins, well, they were not few either. But throughout it, Jacob retained an unquenchable desire for God's blessing. He even wrestled with an angel. He wanted it so bad. I mean, for all we can knock Jacob for, he wanted God's blessing so bad he wouldn't let him go. He was willing to get crippled for it. In spite of everything he's been through, and it took him a while, but he had learned to rely on God. God had taught him how to rely upon him. And Jacob had eventually learned in his life the true source of blessings, that blessings don't come from your own scheming ways. They come from the God who is good. And the God who is so sovereign, he can turn evil for your good. Jacob learned that. And so he dies with a heart full of expectant faith for the one who overcomes sins and the one who overcomes sorrows. He's dying expecting in faith for that God to bless the next generation of the chosen ones. Moses says he was, quote, gathered to his people or to his fathers, which means Jacob actually continued to live after his body was dead. See? He goes to be with the Lord, and he goes to be with Adam and Eve and Abel and Abraham and Isaac. He goes there to await the day when the dead are raised to life and the day when all the promises he had hoped in are finally consummated. God is sovereign and he will do it. And so scene two here is that in keeping with Jacob's faith, Joseph in faith buries his father in Canaan. Look at verse 1 of chapter 50. This is also an act of faith. Joseph, in keeping with Jacob's faith, Joseph buries Jacob in Canaan. Verse 1 says, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. My, how he loved his father. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. You know what this is, a mummy, right? That's what this process. It took 40 days to do it. Egyptians, they weep for him. They mourn 70 days. See, why did he have his father embalmed? What's up with that? It's very simple. That was an act of faith. So what does faith look like in practice? This. At this moment, that's what it looks like. That he shares his father's faith in God's promise, and he is going to keep his father's body from decaying so he can take it back to Canaan and bury it there himself. If he didn't think his father was right about God taking them all out of Egypt back into the promised land one day, if he didn't think his daddy was right about that, he wouldn't be concerned about embalming his father or taking him back to Canaan. So by mummifying Jacob's body, it enables his body to be transported the long distance back to Canaan to be buried. And that is an act of faith in the very promise his father dies clinging to. And so after the 40 days process is finished, Joseph, he appeals to Pharaoh in verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. And then I'll come back. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father as he made you promise, as he made you swear. And so he goes. So he goes, and he goes leading a funeral procession back up to Canaan. I mean, all the prominent Egyptian officials, all the public figures and dignitaries, along with every Israelite household, this was this massive crowd that's going back north to Canaan for the burial of Jacob. And what that shows you is just how highly esteemed Joseph was that all these Egyptians do this for Joseph's father. And they come to the threshing floor of Atad, the funeral procession. This is somewhere near in the Jordan Valley region there, the River Valley region. They come to this place and the funeral procession halts to mourn for Jacob another 7 days. Another full week of solemn mourning. And it made such an impact on the local population there that they gave the place a special name. You see it there in the text, Abel Mizraim, which means, it's a play on words actually, meaning the mourning of Egypt. Mourning of Egypt. I mean, the name of that place served to retain that event in the memory of Israel. The very mention of that place would recall the story of Jacob and recall the scene in their minds, or imagine it at least, of how the Egyptians had mourned the loss of a patriarch so greatly. But this isn't all about Israel's memory. It's also a foreshadow of their future. Because you see, here you have all of Israel, along with a mixed company of Gentiles, rehearsing the Exodus. they're rehearsing the future homecoming of the nation of Israel in the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, they're getting a taste of the homecoming. They're getting a taste of the fulfillment of the promises of God. One day, God is going to take the bone. They are going to take the bones of yet another patriarch and leave Israel or Egypt, and they're going to leave it for good. They're going to take Joseph's bones next time. And so what this is a practice run. This is God blessing them with a taste of what coming home is going to feel like. And it's etching into their souls something of what that day is going to feel like. Only that coming day of Exodus, that coming homecoming day, will not be a day of mourning the death of one of their own. No, in fact, it'll be a day of celebrating their deliverance from the dead and drowned Egyptians. And they'll do it by dancing and singing the song of Moses. It won't be a dirge, it'll be a celebration. They'll say, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." That's what they'll be singing as they come in. "My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war." These are the lyrics of the Song of Moses. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And they keep singing. Then another verse says, "I will pursue." The enemy said, "Yeah, I will pursue. I will overtake Israel. I will divide the spoil. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But, O Lord, you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them up, and they sank." Sounds like Coleridge here. "They sank like lead into the sea, in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods?" This is what they're singing. "Who is like you among the gods, O God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And they had just seen that happen. That's what they come back singing next time. And so the next time they make this trip, it's going to be a day of rejoicing in the sovereign power of God, the power of God that overcomes evil, the power of God that turns evil for their good. This is our God. Behold our God. Sovereign in power, faithful in love, mighty to save. That's the very truth that has changed Joseph's life. It has changed his outlook on everything, even on his family and all they've done to him. That truth that God is sovereign over everything has completely, radically changed Joseph. And God, through Joseph, uses that same truth to change his brothers' lives, to assure these anxious brothers. And that brings us to the third scene. This very same truth that Jacob is clinging to, and that Joseph is going through the trouble to act in faith upon to bury his father, that God is sovereign, he is faithful. He now uses that same trick to assure his brothers. In the third scene here, Joseph here is reassuring his brothers with God's sovereignty. See, now that Jacob's dead, daddy's gone, and he's buried. Now that Jacob's dead, a dread comes over his sons. They're afraid. They're afraid that now that their father is gone, Joseph, with all his power, is going to treat them harshly. And they thought that Joseph's kindness to them for all these 17 years was just to keep their father happy. That's what they think. But now that he's gone, they think Joseph's going to punish them for what they did to him all those years before, earlier in life. And they realize that with the restraining presence and influence of their father now gone, that they're vulnerable before their very powerful brother. But instead of acting in faith, they act totally out of fear, which shows you that even in spite of all of Joseph's kindness to them for all these 17 years that they've been in Egypt, that in spite of all of Joseph's assurances to them earlier, what it shows you is that they're still not rid of their guilt. Are they? They beg Joseph to forgive them. Beg him. Now here's the deal. Not once in 17 years, or even before that, has Joseph ever given them a reason to think he's vindictive. Not once. But it's amazing what your own guilt and your own fear will project and assume about other people. See, their own guilty consciences make them too afraid to even go to Joseph directly. So they send this messenger to plead with him to forgive them. And they send the messenger with words of pretense. They use this pretense of, "Daddy said he wanted you to forgive us." Kind of leverage him a little bit, right? "Daddy said he wanted you to forgive us," which Jacob probably never said, but they're hoping he'll respect such a notion or such an idea, at least put the thought in his mind. "We'll do this for Daddy anyway, even if he didn't say it. Do it for him anyway." And so they're hoping he's going to react to that favorably, and he does. Because the whole thing, it reduces him to tears. Again. It just reduces him to tears. It reduces him to tears that they still think he's mad at them. These tears are saying that, "I can't believe they're still so afraid of me. They're begging so hard to get my forgiveness. Why don't they believe me?" He weeps. He weeps. Verse 17, "Say to Joseph," here's what they say, "tell the messengers, tell Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." The messenger says, so yes, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. After 17 years of kindness to them, kindnesses that repeatedly reinforced his forgiveness for them, of them, and they still misunderstood his goodness, and they think he's now going to take his revenge. Oh, how often we do this with the Lord Jesus. For sins that he has long forgiven and forgotten. What happens? Sins we've long confessed, long forsaken, long repented of, still haunt us in our memories. And the accuser raises our guilt over them. He raises that guilt over them again and again and again. And we fear the wrath of God for them again. And even when there is now no condemnation for those who were in Christ, and we do the same thing, we still misunderstand all his years of goodness to us and love for us, and we think now that some new sin that we've committed is going to bring back his wrath for all those old yet forgiven sins. And it makes you wonder, makes me wonder, if that ever moves Jesus to tears. I mean, think of it from his vantage point. After all that he's done to suffer for us, after all that he's done to die in our place to show us his love and forgiveness, after all that he's done to give us and give us and give us every good gift, and we are still begging him to forgive us for sins long forgiven and long forgotten. Oh, that we'd believe the good news of the gospel again when we feel accused His brothers fall down before him, groveling before him, and they fearfully say, we're your slaves. And just like the last time they said that, he refuses. He refuses to play God by punishing them. Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Why does he say that? See, he reassures them that he has no grudge. And God has used their evil to bring about good. And what Joseph says here to these brothers in the next verse has become one of the most classic theological statements about God's sovereignty and about God's goodness anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in Christian language. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What is Joseph doing here? Track with me what he's doing. He is turning their attention, he is directing their attention away from himself and directing it to the sovereign God who rules both of their lives. And he's also directing their attention away from their sin to the goodness of God. And he comforts his brothers. And notice how he's comforting them. He's comforting them by telling them about God's sovereignty. How is God's sovereignty a comfort for your sin? You might think at first look, God's sovereignty would make you scared to death because of your sin. That God is sovereign, he has the right to punish you, has the power to punish you, and to do it in such a way he can obliterate you. And that would make you afraid. So how is God's sovereignty a comfort for your sin and for your suffering? Because God is so sovereign that he transforms evil intentions and evil actions, he transforms them into his own good intentions and his own good actions in order to save lives. And it's a comfort because since God can do that, well, there's no need for Joseph to hold a grudge. Since God can do that, there's no need for me to hold a grudge. This is so practical, isn't it? You know, a few weeks ago, I said to you that it's by recognizing the hand of God in all that had happened to Joseph that made him able to forgive his brothers. That's what made him able to forgive them. That without seeing God's sovereign will turning evil into good, there would have been only bitterness in his heart and only blame and only revenge and distance in their relationship. But when you can see the hand of God in the things that he allows to happen to you, even the things that God allows other people to do to you, when you can see God's hand in that, allowing it, well, that's when you gain the ability to forgive what other people have done to you. No one who sees the sovereignty of God in the affairs of their life can hold a grudge or take revenge. The sovereignty of God, I agree with Edwards here, Jonathan Edwards. The sovereignty of God is the sweetest truth of all because it teaches us that God has the power to turn evil into good. He has the power to do that. God works for our good. He overcomes all this trouble in our lives. And folks, listen, we bank our lives on that, don't we? That God can overcome all this trouble in our lives? Even the trouble we cause from our sins or the troubles that come upon us because of our sufferings, our losses, our struggles. We bank our very lives on that. If God can't overcome the evil that and the trouble in our lives, then evil wins. If God is not sovereign, then evil wins and suffering has no point and we're without hope, therefore. If God is not sovereign, we're without hope. Evil wins, it's over, game over. And there's no point in suffering at all. And that's what we really want to know, right? Is my going through this, is it going to count for something? Is there some meaning in this? Why, we ask question mark, why do I have to suffer? Why am I going through this? We're looking for an explanation that might be helpful to help us endure it. Like there is a good outcome to this, a purpose in this. And God's sovereignty is the comfort that tells us, yes, indeed there is. God is working this for good. God is sovereign. We sang it. He is sovereign over us. But he's also sovereign for us. For us. That's the precious truth. The powerful truth behind Romans 8:28. You know this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Even when we can't see a good outcome in this lifetime to some bad thing that happens to us, even when we can't see that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or in the words of Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. So sooner or later, one way or another, God is working all things for our good. And listen, folks, those are crucial words. Those are not just Christian cliches that we just spout off with meaningless rhetoric. Those are crucial words. God is working all things for our good. Those are words of relief, aren't they? That's relief. Good. Words of comfort, words of hope. And this principle that God overrules human sin for his glory, that God overrules sin and suffering for his glory and for the ultimate good of us, that's a really important truth in Scripture. I mean, this principle that God even, think of it, he incorporates evil into his plan and uses it even as the way he brings about good. That's the Joseph story. What they did to him was terrible. Sold their brother off as a slave, and then he gets falsely accused of trying to have sex with his boss's wife and thrown in jail. None of that was true. Then he's thrown in jail and suffers there. All that was evil done against him. And he is saying, not a cliche here, this is a man who's lived the evil and come out the other end and said, God used it, incorporated it. That was the way he was bringing about his good. Not just for me, but for y'all. Now, I'll tell you the prime example of God using evil to bring about good. The prime example is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The early Christians, they understood this really well. This was crystal clear in their minds, so much so that they prayed in Acts 4, Sovereign Lord, this is how they started their prayer. They said, Sovereign Lord, truly in this city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they came against him to do, listen to these words, hear them carefully. They came against him to do whatever your hand and your plan, God, had predestined to take place against him. What they did against him was evil. And then preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the people, this Jesus was delivered up according to the, quote, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified and killed him with lawless hands. Crucifixion of Jesus is the ultimate example of God using and transforming evil for our good. I mean, what they did to him was evil beyond comparison, evil beyond comprehension. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the greatest act of evil ever committed in the universe, the murder of the Son of God. And yet, what we humans meant for evil against him, God meant it for everlasting good. And I say meant, quoting Joseph here, it's not that just God just reacted to the evil and then figured out a way to make good use of it. No, 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 no. From before it happened, God meant it for good. He intended it for good before they ever did it. Before they ever did it. That is the sovereignty of God. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? But that's the sovereignty of God. So before anything ever happens to you, God already determined it for your good. And that is a comfort beyond words. And what that means is that you can relax and you can rest in the sovereign arms of God. Why don't you do that now? Why don't you relax and rest in the sovereign arms of God now? They're like this to you, extended. Come relax. Come rest in my sovereign care. Just like Joseph told his brothers in verse 51, this is that idea here. He says, do not fear. Don't fear, brothers. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What you see in that moment is Joseph's love and forgiveness. His love and his forgiveness, it sprang from two things. It sprang from his humility before God's majesty. That's when he says, am I in the place of God? So there's humility before God's majesty. And it also sprang from his faith in God's loving sovereignty. Sovereignty is not a hard thing. It's a tender thing. Sweet thing. Faith in God's loving sovereignty, when Joseph says, God meant it for good. See, listen. A robust view of God's majesty over us and a robust view of his providence over evil and of his goodness toward us, that really moves us toward the heart of the gospel, because that sets us free from bitterness. And it sets us free to love and to forgive the people who've hurt us. And it sets us free from fear and from anxiety that somehow our sins are too big for God to forgive, too big for God to overcome. Listen, learn to see everything that happens to you under the banner of God meant it for good. So whatever happens at any point in history, whatever happens to you, even when evil seems to triumph most horrifically, God is there with his people. And he is with his people in order to work out his good redemptive purposes for them. And so in the final paragraph of Genesis, this fourth scene, Joseph dies with his own faith and his own hope set upon God's promises. This connects us right back to Jacob's death, doesn't it? As the last paragraph of Genesis brings the account of Joseph's life to a close, it actually looks to the future. Genesis ends pointing us to the future. like his father, Joseph dies anticipating the Exodus. And he says to his sons, take my bones out of here when God takes you out of here and takes you home to Canaan. What is Joseph saying in so many words? He is saying God's promises are true. His covenant is steadfast. And by his sovereign faithfulness, he will use the evil that's about to come to you and your sons and mine. He will use it to bring salvation for you and for his glory in the days to come. And so that is the hope I hope you will cling to on your dying day. God is sovereign. He is faithful. And he will even use evil and even our deaths to bring good and his glory. Let's die that way. Let's pray we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of spending 51 Sundays studying the book of Genesis over the last couple of years. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to a landscape of redemption in real flesh and blood stories and real localities and places where you showed up, you literally appeared to men and spoke promises to them. And then you kept your word. And these men died believing you would still keep your word, even though they only got to taste a little of it. Father, would you use your holy, preserved word for us? And would you draw us in to your sovereign arms to rest and relax in the comforts of your power and the comforts of your unshakable promises? Teach us to rest, and you're working for our good. Teach us how to work for others' good. Teach us how to forgive like Joseph did. And Father, teach us how to get to the heart of the gospel here. How we can see that Christ suffered and died for us, that we might be set free from our bitterness and even from the evil of the effects of our own sins. Thank you that you've redeemed us, that we're your chosen ones by grace through faith. Would you give us hope? Would you restore hope? Would you fortify hope in us for the day that's to come? Though most of us, maybe all of us probably will be buried, we will die and be buried. Help us to die believing that your promises are true, clinging to your sovereign care. And even in our dying breath, fostering faith in the ones we love. Would you give us that privilege, Lord? Would you make us faithful to the end? Lord, you're sovereign over us, and you are faithful to us. So in your faithfulness to us, Lord, would you work faithfulness in us? In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.